This evening, we're going to be back in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, which I invite you to turn there with me. We've been considering the theme of epic Christianity from Peter's letter, recognizing that our lives as Christians begins with a great exercise of Christ's power on our behalf, setting us free from the corruption that is in this world. And he sets us on course for glory. He sets us on course to one day be embraced by him in his eternal kingdom. And the last couple times we've been in this letter, we've been considering our enemies, those who might arise in the church, false teachers who would lead us away from Christ. And here in chapter 3, we again are brought before certain enemies of ours, these mockers and scoffers in this world, who would deny the fact that Christ is returning. Because if there is no return, then I can live however I want. If Christ is not coming again, then it really doesn't matter. I'll never have to give an account for what I'm doing. And so the point of life then would have to be simply to maximize my pleasure on this earth. But Peter refutes such scoffers, as we're going to see and listen to. So 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll read the first 10 verses. This is the holy and inspired word of God. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. So far from God's holy and inspired word. I ask you to please keep your Bibles open as we consider this passage together. And just a note, we're actually only going to consider the first 7 verses. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick it up from there at verse 8. But tonight we'll be looking at verses 1 through 7. Now, dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin by reading to you the opening of a book that many of you are familiar with, and many of you will soon become familiar with. These are the words. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a certain place where there was a den, and I laid down to sleep there. And as I slept, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed and I saw a man clothed with rags, standing there, faced away from his own house, a book in his hand, and a great burden upon his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read. And as he read, he wept and trembled. Not being able longer to contain, he broke out with a lamentable cry, saying, "What shall I do?" Now, as many of you know, and again, many of you are going to come to know, that's the opening paragraph to Pilgrim's Progress, as we're going to be looking at for our Sunday school beginning next week, Lord willing. And we recognize that this man, we soon to know him by the name of Christian, and he comes to depict for us in an allegory the Christian life as one in which we open this book in which God has spoken. And we recognize that this book warns us, and it warns the world that judgment is coming. It warns the world, it warns us, that those who are left in our sins are under the wrath of God. And while God is delaying for a time, one day we will give an account. One day we will stand before that judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account for everything that we have done, every idle word that we have spoken. And so this man, as he opens this book, as we open this book, we also say with Christian, what shall I do? Judgment is coming. And so Christian, as he opens up this book, he sees the fact that this wrath is on its way. It's impending. It is coming. And he trembles. He doesn't know what to do. And then later, and I'm not going to give away the whole story for you, but right, he is so struck by this, he eventually comes to meet this person named Evangelist. And Evangelist says that he must flee this city. He must go. Tells him to go to the wicket gate, and there he will learn further instruction. And so we recognize that Christian embodies as an allegory our own lives. We recognize the fact that judgment is coming and that we must flee this judgment and run to that celestial city. And on the way, we recognize that it's only through the Savior, only through Christ, that this way is opened up, and that Christian and we ourselves are welcomed into this celestial city, and that it's the King who sustains Christian every step of the way. Now, that's the perspective of a wise man. That's the perspective of one who understands reality. But as Peter reminds us, and even as Christian in Pilgrim's Progress encounters, there are those who would scoff at that coming judgment. There are those who would look at that prophecy, and they would say, well, you know, the world is continuing as it always has. Right? Fall is coming. It's not spring. Fall is coming, right? And fall came last year, and fall will come the next year. The seasons show that the world just continues as it always has. There's no judgment. There's no fire that is coming. And so we recognize the need then to confront such scoffers, such mockers against God's word. And that's what Peter is doing for us in this passage as well. He wants to remind us about the prophecies, about the coming of Christ. And he sets before us then the words, the taunt of the scoffers. And then he begins to refute them for us, that we might be wise in our living. And so those are going to be our three points. First, remember Scripture. Secondly, recognize scoffers. And then thirdly, refute scoffers. We have 3 points this evening. So first, we are called, as Peter tells us in verses 1 and 2, to remember Scripture. Let me read those verses again for us. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. Now, there's some debate what is the first letter. Most, and I would agree, that the first letter is likely referring to 1 Peter. Some have said that it's referring to Jude, just because of the overlap between those two letters, and others say that it is a letter that has been lost. Now, the point of is not just to discover this letter, and for our purposes, it's not necessarily important for us to know which letter, but we know that Peter is writing to them again, emphasizing the importance of what he's saying, don't forget this, don't forget this. He is nailing it into the life and into the mind of the church, and we should take heed to that, recognize the weight of what Peter is writing to us here, right? So he says, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders. And many of you, if you remember what we've talked about earlier in 2 Peter, he had said this very thing back in chapter 1, right? He said at verse 12, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. And if you recall that sermon, we had considered that text. I said, what is most needed today is for us to be reminded of the truth of God's word. But in the midst of chaos, in the midst of opposition, it's very easy for us to lose our minds. It's very easy for us to forget the truths that have founded our lives for so long because of the things that go on around us. I mean, I was thinking about, for example, the different responses to somebody who is untrained to a chaotic situation to somebody who is trained. Think, for example, you know, hopefully nobody ever comes into this scenario, but imagine a bomb goes off, right? And most people would panic and run and right, they kind of lose their minds. Whereas, say, a Navy SEAL trained in that very moment doesn't lose his mind, but his mind becomes sharper. His mind becomes more alert, and he thinks more, and his thinking is more acute. And in many ways, right, when the bombs of this world go off, when things that are crazy, like how in the world could people do this or say this, or, right, we too can sort of lose our minds and run around. But we need to be trained. That's why Peter reminds us of these things. We need not to lose our mind, but to have our minds focused more and more on what we believe and what we have confessed. And that in the midst of the chaos of this world, again, we need to be able to recall the things that God has said. So Peter says that we are to be reminded of these things. Notice what specific things he has in mind for us. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking, having your mind alert, having your mind set upon what is true and right. He goes on to say, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so Peter here, in just to kind of summarize the point for us, is saying that what you need to recall in the midst of the bombs going off, in the midst of those who would lead you astray, in the midst of false words and empty words, recall the words that have been recorded for you in the Old Testament, the prophets, and in the New Testament by Christ's eyewitnesses, his apostles. That in the midst of all of the chaos, that is what we need to have our minds trained upon, focused upon, and we need to hold fast to these truths. It is, as Paul reminds us, the very foundation upon which we stand as the church, right? If the foundation is faulty, if the foundation, if we seek a different foundation, well, then we're going to shake. It's not going to be a stable ground. But Peter is saying that the prophets and the apostles, the Old and the New Testament, is stable ground for you. It is safe ground for you. And therefore, he's going to go on to say, don't follow those who would lead you away from this word, but stick close to it. When Peter speaks of the Old Testament prophets, of course, he has the prophets specifically in mind. For example, in Micah, Malachi chapter 4 says, behold, the day comes, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go forth leaping like calves from the stall. That's what the prophets have written under the inspiration carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that ultimately that word is from God himself warning us and also comforting us, warning us that judgment is coming, but comforting us that there is salvation also coming for those who have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him and his promises. But we also recognize that it's not just Malachi and the prophets proper, you might say, but it's the whole Old Testament. Remember, Peter had been using the flood as an example to remind us that judgment is coming. Because as God dealt with the ungodly at one point in history, so too he will deal with the ungodly again. Same too with Sodom and Gomorrah, real cities that real people walked through. Imagine walking through New York City. It's as real as that. Sodom and Gomorrah and those two cities were burned to ash under the judgment of God. Real historical examples that we must heed as warnings to us. This is what the prophets are telling us. But just as Lot was rescued, just as Noah was rescued, so too God will rescue his people from this coming judgment. And so Peter then says not only the prophets, but also, as we've been talking about, those the apostles of the New Testament. He mentions the command of Christ, which could be alluding to Matthew chapter 24, verse 42, where the same warning of the Old Testament prophets is echoed by Jesus himself when he says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what day the Lord is coming." In this very command is contained the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is saying, remember this. Do not forget. In the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the false teachers, in the midst of the scoffers, do not buy their words, but stick close to the tested and true word of God given to us through the prophets and the apostles, that points us to Christ and his glory, that keeps us near him as our Savior, who alone can rescue us out of the city of destruction and bring us into that celestial city. So Peter is telling us under our first point. I like what Calvin says in response to this. He says, if we are in agreement with the prophets and apostles, indeed, if we have them as our ministers of our faith and God as its author and the angels in approval, then there is no reason why we should be moved from our position by any conspiracy of the ungodly. Right? If you have the very words of God, if God has spoken and you have read those words, what conspiracy of the ungodly? And it is conspiracy, right? Those who would mock the word of God, those who would question it, because God is true. He is the creator of all things. He made you. He governs and guides history according to his perfect plan that he's established. Right. So to sort of veer from that, to say something contrary to God's word, is to speak a mere conspiracy. There's no ground to it. There's no reality to it. And if we have the words of God, why abandon them? There's never a good reason. That's why the scriptures set forth the person who does abandon them as the fool. The wise man heeds the word of God, but the fool is arrogant and thinks that he knows better than God. And that leads us to our second point. Recognize scoffers. This comes out in verses 3 and 4. Recognize scoffers. And here Peter sets them forth before us. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, first of all, you must understand. Again, highest importance. Keep this in mind. Be very aware of this. That in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And so there's three things that Peter tells us about these scoffers. Three things. The first thing Peter tells us is the meaning that they have for us. What meaning do the scoffers have for us? And he says what the arising of these scoffers means is that the last days are upon us. Now, when Peter speaks of the last days, it's kind of a technical phrase throughout the Bible. Prophets in the Old Testament spoke of it, and it's used throughout Paul and elsewhere in the Bible. And by the last days, Peter simply has in mind the days between Christ's first and second coming. He has in mind that this period in which we ourselves find ourselves in. Right? Peter says that they will come, and in many ways he's alerting us to them. He's alerting us to the fact that scoffers will arise in the church, questioning God's word, ridiculing God's word, mocking God's word. And so the fact that they come should not surprise the church. And oftentimes, like, well, how could they question this? Maybe it's not true. Maybe it's not real. No, they question it because ultimately, as we're going to see, they're inspired by their father, the devil, Satan himself, the father of all lies. And they question it because they despise God, they despise His Word. You see, the opposition to God that has been around since the fall in Genesis chapter 3 continues into our own day as God's Word is brought into question. But again, this should not alert us or should not scare us, but rather it should comfort us. Because we know that these, just as they not to catch us off guard, of course they don't catch God off guard. God is patient with them, allowing the fact that these scoffers who are upheld by Him, their very breath given to them by God Himself, and them using that very breath to spurn Him and to dishonor Him. God is very aware of that. And we pray that God would grant repentance to such people. We also recognize that those who remain in their sin, who refuse to repent, and though they despise and mock God now, they will recognize without a shadow of a doubt that they were absolutely wrong when Christ comes again. And eternal judgment will come upon them. This is a strong warning against the scoffers. You're known. You're recognized. God is aware. It's a time of repentance. Time of patience right now, but a day of reckoning is coming. And that's the warning for the scoffers. It's the comfort for God's people, recognizing that we do not need to take vengeance into our own hands. These scoffers have been around for very long. We can think, for example, of the wisdom of Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." That's what Peter is calling for us to do. And so the meaning of the mockers is that the last days has arrived, and we should then expect these mockers to be around. The second thing that we learn about these mockers is their motive. So their meaning, but also their motive. Notice that Peter tells us what they are motivated by. He says that they, at the end of verse 3, are following their own sinful desires. And that phrase, if you look down with me back to chapter 1, alludes back here. Notice verse 4 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Following the giving of Christ's promises to us, he says, "Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." You see, where are these evil desires located? What's the source of these evil desires? Well, they're located in that corrupt world. And so Peter is reminding us and telling us that their motives arise not from heaven, but from this world that is corrupt, the very world that you have escaped from by the power and promises of Christ, the very world that you are fleeing from. Maybe to allude again to Pilgrim's Progress, right? It's a motives. Their motives are those who belong to the city of destruction. That's where their words are coming from. You know, there's a big thing today, and very, you know, good thing. We all trying to find out where something was made, right? We were looking for "made in the USA" is usually a preferred thing for many of us, right? And we scour the, you know, the internet. Where is this product made? Where is this manufactured? We look for it, and we're so careful, saying, "I don't want to buy a product from here. I don't want to get a product here. I want to know where this comes from." Well, Peter is saying, do the same thing in terms of the messages that you're listening to. What's the source? As you hear the words around you, what is stamped on it? Made in the city of destruction, as the words of the scoffers, or made in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Because stamped upon the words of the prophets and on the words of the apostles is Christ's own approval in saying, this is a kingdom word. This is a word that leads you to eternal life, to be embraced in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Know where the messages you are hearing are sourced from. And know that it is only the imported message of the apostles and prophets from God himself that is a word of life, and that is a word that leads us to that eternal kingdom. But the scoffers, again, their motive is one of sinful desire, of evil desire, again, from which Christ has set us free. And their word then, as Peter said earlier, has been to bring you back, to pull you back into the corruption from which you escaped. Don't buy into it. Don't listen to it. So that's their motive. So they're meeting their motive. And the third thing we learn about these scoffers is, of course, their message, what they are saying. And knowing their meaning and knowing their motive should make their message very obvious to us. We shouldn't be surprised by the message that these who are motivated by evil desire, those who belong to the city of destruction, those who belong and hearts are motivated by the corruption of this world, we shouldn't expect anything less than the words of the scoffers. That's why Peter tells us these words. Notice it begins with a mocking question and then this arrogant statement. Verse 4 says, and Peter tells us what they will say, namely, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. So the mockers, the scoffers, motivated by evil desire, seeking to pull you back into the corruption of this world, asks a very serpentine question. Right, the question that these mockers ask is not an innocent one. It's not one that is genuine and saying, really, well, you know, where is it? You know, but it is one motivated by Satan himself. The question echoes, does it not, the question of the serpent to the woman? Did God actually say? Again, it brings God's word into question. It mocks God himself. Where is this coming? He promised. The very word of Christ he has given to us. He said, I am coming again. Be prepared. Where is it? And so they ask this question motivated by their father, the devil, who is the father of all lies. And this is often the question that God's people are mocked with during the psalmist's own day, right? Where is your God? You can read in Psalm 41 and elsewhere. It's the common refrain of Satan and his minions as they bring into question and they seek to exalt you over God's word as if you could question it. But the problem, even if you think back to Eve, is the fact that she even entertained that question. And the fact that we ourselves would even question God's word is evidence of our own sinfulness and of our own pride that needs to be crushed. God's word is self-authoritative. God's word is absolute, and we submit ourselves and we do not question it. But Satan questions it, and these scoffers, following his influence, question it as well. Where is this coming? And they give proof of this question. You know, where, you know, why are they asking this question? In the statement that follows, they say, ever since the fathers died, everything goes on as it always has since the beginning of creation. This is seeking to justify their mocking question. Again, I mentioned before, right, the seasons come every year. And the day, you know, the sun comes up in the morning, arises in the east, it sets in the west, and we expect the same thing to happen. It's not necessarily a new thing that we see this around us today, and we see it in Peter's day, where the physical laws of nature around us, the fact that nature is ordered, is used to mock God's word. The fact that nature has a certain order to it, and it follows certain laws, typically, with the seasons and the suns, and the fact that you drop something, it falls to the ground, as it always has. The fact that those things take place, they use it to deny God's providence. They use it to say, see, the world just operates on its own. God isn't intervening. God isn't involved, even if there is kind of a deistic view. God's far away. But the world's immutable. It doesn't change. It just runs its course. And we're just kind of in this cycle that will never change. There's no coming fire judgment. And so with that view in mind, that unbelieving world view, they ask that question, where is the promised coming? And so that's the mocker's message. And in many ways, you know, of course, Peter's not saying that these are the exact words you're going to hear, because if he was, they'd be in Greek and you wouldn't be able to probably understand the fact that he's saying them, right? He's not saying these are the exact words to listen to, but he's saying there are those who are maybe might use those exact words, but those who are going to live as those who mock and question the fact that Jesus is coming again, those who will flaunt their sin and have you join them in the parade. There are those who will have no shame for sin because they deny any fact that they will give an account that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I'm reminded, in a kind of an angry way, to be honest, of the things that we see around us that Netflix is putting out, that they would sexualize young girls right before everybody's face. Those, whoever produced that and whoever supports that, whoever signed off on that, they must repent or the wrath of God will be very unpleasant for them. Disgusting in the eyes of God, and it must be disgusting in the eyes of God's people. But you see, to be able to produce that, to be able to put that out there and not feel shame is exactly what Peter is warning us against. Those scoffers will do what we want. We'll revolutionize whatever we want. We'll do whatever we want because where is the coming that was promised? The coming is inevitable and they will give an account. And so Peter moves on as we come then to the refutation. Our third point, refuting scoffers. Now, Peter's going to give a number of refutations against these scoffers, but we're only going to consider the first one in verses 5 through 7, as Peter deals with their statement in which they would deny divine providence. And Peter is saying, no, God has been involved from the very beginning. He has intervened in a cataclysmic way in the flood. We should expect it to happen again. Verse 5 says, they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And so here, Peter, as we just have a few moments to reflect on this, is demonstrating to us the fact that God is not distant. God is not far away, and the world does not simply operate according to its own laws, autonomously on its own. But that all the laws that we observe around us, you know, the sun rising and setting, the gravity, that those are secondary causes. The primary cause behind everything is God, who, as Hebrews remind us, the letter to the Hebrews reminds us, who upholds all things by the word of his power. That by his word, let there be, God brought everything into existence, and by his word, he sustains everything. And Peter reminds us that, remember, when Genesis, the book of Genesis opens up, it says that there was chaos over the face of the water. And so there, the very water of creation, God orders by his very word. That's why Peter talks about water here. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And so God, through this, through his word, creates, as Peter puts it, by water and through water. And that water sustained the world and the earth. There was water that sustain the life of this earth. And then Peter is saying, though, that that very same water that sustained the earth itself was used to now destroy the earth, because the creation, the priority or the allegiance of creation is not ultimately to its laws, but to the will of God. If you think about that. The allegiance of creation all around us is not to laws of nature, but to the will of God. Notice what Calvin says. It'll help us to keep the time here. Calvin says, it is clear from this that the power of nature is not enough to support and maintain the world, but rather that it contains the material for its own ruin whenever it may so please God. It must always be remembered that the world does not properly stand by any other power than that of the Word of God. That secondary causes derive their power from Him, and that they have different effects as they are directed. Thus, the world was established on the waters, but they had no power of themselves, but were rather subject to the Word of God as an inferior element. As soon as it pleased God to destroy the earth, that same water showed its obedience in a death-carrying flood. We can now see how wrong people are who stop at the bare elements as though their continuity was to be found in themselves, and not rather that their nature is amenable to the will of God. The creation around us has its highest allegiance not to these laws, but to the will of God. If those very same waters that God had ordered to sustain life on earth is now ordered by Him to destroy the earth, they obey. And Peter is saying that those who would deny God's providence intentionally overlook that fact of reality, that they themselves are acting irrational. You know, we think often that those who are scientists, and there's nothing wrong with being a scientist. I think science is very amazing and good to study. But as if science could tell us the ultimate meaning of things, and science could tell us how everything will unfold perfectly, that's not the case. Science is not the will of God. The will of God is ultimate. The will of God determines how the elements of this world will be used and for what purpose. And so Peter is saying those who would mock the fact that fire judgment is coming overlook this very fact of divine providence. God has done it in the past. His word that ordered the creation, that ordered the waters to sustain the earth, but then ordered those same waters to destroy the earth. So too the very fire of this creation that God orders and is used for good will obey His command when it is called to destroy this earth. Now, we're going to say more about that next week, about what that means exactly. So stay tuned or make sure you come out. But we recognize again that God's providence is real, and God Himself orders the creation according to His will. If God is free to speak a new word, as somebody said, then nature is free to change. And that stands against the mockers, and it overthrows their question, and it calls us then to joyfully submit to God's word. See, God's word is a strong warning that we need to heed. But it also again speaks of that salvation that is coming, of that entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The coming again of Christ when He will wipe and annihilate all of His enemies, throwing them into eternal damnation and destruction, but leading His people into eternal life with Him forever and ever. And so, brothers and sisters, remember Scripture. Recognize scoffers and refute scoffers, all to the glory of Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is weighty and your word is powerful. Father, we thank you that you speak to us through it. And so, Father, as we have been reminded of the fact that scoffers will arise, and we ourselves have experienced that in our own lives, in our own day, may we not submit, may we not cower before their mocking words, but may we stand firm upon that only foundation, the words that you have given through the prophets and the apostles, in order that we may be found spotless and blameless at the day of Christ's return. May we live for that day, and may we entrust ourselves to this Savior. Where we might be wandering, Father, draw us back to that straight and narrow path. Where we might feel the pull of the city of destruction, may we instead set our gaze and our affections upon that celestial city, the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in order that he might be glorified in our lives, that he might be praised, and that his honor and his commendation would be what we pursue in this world. We pray this all in his name. Amen.